moment and pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for today. We thank you for what you've given us and what you're doing, and we thank you for what you've done. And I just ask that as we come and we open your word and we open our hearts, that you would show us the great gift of forgiveness and help us to fully understand, or better understand, what you've given us. Not just the sacrifice that was paid, but the gift that we've been given. Father, may we leave here not just with intellectual information, but may we leave here changed. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would, take out your Bibles. We're going to be in Zechariah chapter 3. We'll also have the words on the screen. That's a relief for some of y'all. Probably the Pew Bible, it's page 669. The easiest way is to go to Matthew and flip back through Malachi to Zechariah. I'm going to be honest, this is one of my favorite passages. And given that, as I understand it, on Time Change Sunday, I get an extra hour to preach, we're in good shape. Amen, all right, says Jeff. No, it's all right. I promise to have you out of here in time to see the Cowboys kickoff. I promise that. Some of y'all will get that tomorrow night when they play. This is one of my favorite passages of Scripture, and I remember coming across it in high school. I would take my Bible and read it at times, and especially at school, and read through it. And it began, I'll be honest, it began kind of as a challenge. I'd been to an evangelism conference over the summer, the Youth Evangelism Conference in Dallas, Texas, where they crammed 25,000 kids into Reunion Arena. And it was a great weekend of very little sleep. And they had challenged us to take your Bibles to school. And so I did. I took it, and at first, I'll be honest, it was kind of pretentious, right? I have my Bible, where's yours? I'm a good Christian kid. But then as I was flipping through it, I found the really weird books. You find the minor prophets, and there's some strange stuff. And I remember flipping through Zechariah, and there was something about a woman in a basket and a flying scroll, and I'm starting to wonder exactly what this prophet was on when he's writing, because it was really strange. But I remember coming across this passage, and I think I was in 10th grade when I came across it, and at first it was just weird, but I reread it. And what has stuck with me since then, and the decades that's followed, what stuck with me is this may be one of the greatest pictures of what forgiveness looks like. And I hope this morning, as we take a look, that you're able to see, and not just see, but identify. At this time, I was a 10th grade kid, and so I'm playing football and running track. And I remember not having a car of my own, Mom would pull up to pick me up after practice and roll down the windows as I crawled in. Because 10th grade boys smell funny anyways, and especially after practice, there's just a funk that follows. And getting into the car and her rolling it down, and one of my favorite things was, especially after a game, to reach out and give her a hug, and that's the only time my mom was not enthusiastic to get a hug. I would reach out and she would do this, and I thought it was funny. But as we look at this, we see the picture, and I guess what stuck out to me is a sweaty, filthy, reeking mess. And what God does with that. We take a look. The first thing we see this morning as we walk through Zechariah chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I want you to understand, fortunately, God is a fighter. Let's take a look. In verse 1, we're told this. Zechariah has a vision, and he says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan was standing at his right side to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire?'" We take a look, and what a terrifying position to find yourself in, to be standing before God Almighty, and Satan is right there, a merciless prosecutor, accusing you of the vilest of things. And if that's not bad enough, how horrible would it be to recognize that everything he says is true? See, the picture we see in the Old Testament, Satan is not just this red-clothed figure with horns and a pitchfork and a pointy tail. He's the accuser. The one who comes before God and slanders his people. And you have the high priest as a representative of the entire nation brought before God. Now, the high priest was the one person all year allowed to come into the presence of God. And here he is standing in the presence of God, but it's not a holy thing. It's not a powerful thing. It's a terrifying thing to stand before God and have your sins exposed. What can we expect from God? What will be his response? Joshua, you knew better. Will he take up? Will he accept what Satan proposes? Will he say, every bit of this is absolutely right? Will he condemn Joshua? What will he do? We take a look at him in verse 2. He's clear. He says, "The Lord rebuke you. Get out of here, Satan. With your accusations, with your slander, with your prosecution, leave and never come back. This man has been snatched from the fire. He's one of mine." What I want you to hear this morning is that fortunately God fights for you. Amen. Many of us have the idea that God is on high just looking to zap us. Like Zeus in the old Greek stories. Standing there with a thunderbolt just getting ready to get you. That's not the image we see. When Joshua, when the high priest, when the representative of the people is brought before a holy God, God fights for his people. God fights for his holy one. God fights for this priest. Fortunately, Joshua didn't have to fight for himself. I don't know about you, but this is a stunning snapshot of God's love. That God would go on a limb, that God would reach out, that God would fight for Joshua, and God would fight for me, and God would fight for you. But we go on. That's not the end of the story. He goes on, and we're told, now Joshua was dressed in filthy clothes as he stood before the angel. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Take off his filthy clothes." And then he said to Joshua, "See, I have taken away your sin, and I will put rich garments on you." The second thing we see is that grace really is amazing. God not only commands that Joshua's filth be removed, but he states that Joshua is forgiven and that he'll be cleaned. When I was a little kid, my dad played a lot of softball. My parents were really young. They were 18 when I was born. And so I wonder how I survived to adulthood. As I count back on the years, and I'm like, okay, so when I was 12 and just at full brattiness, dad was 30. How had he not done me in by then? So when I was 4 and just going, why? Dad was 22. I could not have done it. But when I was young, especially when we were little, Dad played a lot of softball. And we'd go out to the fields, and we'd be there all day, and we'd be playing in the dirt, and because that's what you did. And we'd be playing in the dirt, and we would come home filthy. And I remember Mom saying, "You dirty boys are not riding in my clean car." And I would hear her tell Dad, "They're not coming in my house looking like that." So out we would go to the backyard, and the hose would come out. And he'd spray us off before we were even allowed to come in. Some of y'all have been there. Some of y'all have been Mom. Some of you have been outside with a hose spraying off the kids, right? Just filthy. "You're not coming in my house." And we would. We'd take off our shoes and there'd just be the pile of sand that would come out. And you'd have to pull out your pockets because who knows what's in there. And you're just, we really were Pigpen from the Peanuts cartoons. There's just a cloud that follows. That's the image we see of Joshua. Not only is Satan just throwing his accusations at Joshua, but we look and we're told that he's dressed in filthy clothes. Blech. I don't even want to touch him to take him off. In fact, we're not even going to wash these. we're just going to burn them. That's the image. When it speaks of filth, that's what we're talking about. But God's grace is amazing. You see, most of us hope for mercy. Mercy is not getting the punishment that we deserve. We hope we'll get a pass on this, right? But God goes even further and gives us grace. It's what he gives to Joshua. Not just, I'm going to overlook this filth. Not just, I'm going to overlook your uncleanness. Not just, I'm going to turn my eyes. I'm going to let it slide this time. But remove what he has and give him something great. You see, we look for mercy, but instead God goes further. He gives us grace. He gives us an undeserved gift we could never repay. Amen. And when we talk about forgiveness, isn't that exactly what he's given us? We don't deserve it. We would hope he would just turn his eye and we could scooch in. Maybe slide in at the end of the line. But God goes even further. It's not enough just to give mercy. He gives us grace, an undeserved gift, clean clothes, not just overlooking our filth, but removing it and dressing us and making us clean once again. A beautiful image of what forgiveness looks like, taking away the old and giving us, adorning us in something beautiful. Instead of just excusing his filth, God makes him clean. What a powerful glimpse of God's grace. But I want to take just a moment. Do we recognize that God's given us this grace as well? Do we recognize when we talk about forgiveness that this is exactly the gift that we've been given? Not just that he doesn't look upon it, but he's given us life. He's given us forgiveness. He's given us hope. Grace really is amazing. We move on as we move into verses 5 through 7. We see that things shift a little bit. And I want us to recognize that God won't settle for a symbol. Here's what I mean. We pick up in verse 5 through 7 and we're told this. Then Zechariah chimed in. He said, "Then I said, put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and they clothed him while the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord gave this charge to Joshua. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among these standing here." See, we go on to see that God is not satisfied. He won't settle for a symbol. The turban, the high priestly headgear was a sign of uniqueness and of importance. It's one of the symbols of the office. And Zechariah, as a priest himself, calls for Joshua to be given this symbol of the office to remind everyone what God had once done for his people and hope that maybe he would do it again. But God goes further by not only allowing it, but also making a covenant for further service. You see, God's not done with Joshua yet. God has a future for him. God has a role for him to play. Not just put the turban on his head, not just give him the seal, not just give him the keys he needs. But no, he goes further to say, "If you will walk in my ways and keep my requirements, then you will govern my house and have charge of my courts, and I will give you a place among those standing here. If you will do, if you will walk with me, if you will follow me, I will bless you and I will use you to minister to others. I will bless you and I will use you to serve. I have a place for you." So it's not enough that he's come and rebuked the accuser. It's not enough that he's cleaned him up. He's got a job for him. Wants to use him. Have you ever felt like you messed up so bad, you screwed up so bad that God couldn't possibly use your past? Have you ever felt like you've blown it so big that God could never use you again? Sure, he could forgive you, but ministry is a thing of the past. You ever felt that way? I want to tell you right here, right now, that's a lie. I don't care where you've been. I don't know what you've done. I don't know what your past looks like, but I know that God's grace is greater than your past. Amen. And that God desires to use you, and God desires to use your mess. God desires to use your past to minister to others. I wish my past was squeaky clean. It's not. There was a period of time I was a lousy husband. I was a lousy father. I was working. I was actively working to wreck the good things in my life. And what I find is that God has never been done with me. He didn't want to use me in that position. What he wanted to do was forgive and redeem that mess, to use it to minister to others who are going through hard times, to minister to others that feel like they've blown it too big, to minister to others who feel like they're too far gone, and show them that God wants to use you wherever you're at. Amen. God doesn't just want the squeaky clean. He wants you. Stop and look at the disciples. Who did he call? Smelly fisherman, a know-it-all tax collector, a terrorist. It's who he called. It's who he surrounded around him. And he said, it's not your past, it's what I'll do with you. Peter, the biggest mess up of them all, on the greatest night of his life, on the night when he had spent all day promising Jesus, they may leave you, but I never will, denied even knowing Jesus, cussed even knowing Jesus. Well, I bleepity bleep swear, I don't know that. And then the cock crowed. See, Peter thought God was done with him. Peter thought God couldn't use him again. Peter thought he was done, and he went out to fish, and they were casting the nets, and then he realized it was Jesus, and he couldn't help but jump off the boat, swim back to shore, and throw himself at Jesus' feet. And as they're walking down the beach, Jesus' message to him wasn't just, do you love me? But it was once again, Peter, follow me. Peter, I'm not done with you. Yes, I love you. And yes, you love me. But I'm going to call you once again, like I did on that beach years ago, follow me. And Peter points out, well, what about John? He's tagging along. Jesus says, don't worry about John. Your job is to follow me, the same as it was. I've never been done with you, Peter. You see, God looks, we see in this vision that God has a plan for his people. He wasn't done with them despite their sin, despite their rejection, despite the ways that they've cast off God and they've actively worked to destroy what was good and holy. God says, I'm not done with you yet. What about you? Do you hear this as a message for the person sitting next to you? Or do you hear this as applying to you? Because this isn't just for me. This isn't just for your neighbor. This message is for you this morning. God's not done. And you want to know the really great news? There's more to come. We pick up there in verses 8, 9, and 10, and we're told this. He says, listen, O high priest Joshua, and your associates seated before you who are men symbolic of things to come. I'm going to bring my servant, the branch. See the stone I have set in front of Joshua. There's seven eyes on that stone, and I will engrave an inscription on it, says the Lord Almighty, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. And in that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and his fig tree, declares the Lord Almighty. See, God shows that all of this, while it's taking place, and it matters for Joshua, it matters for the people, what he's showing is that God's going to do something even greater. This is a sign of what's to come. There will come a day when the Lord cleanses the land of its sin through Jesus' work on the cross. No longer will it be a vision. No longer will it be something to be hoped for. It will be reality. That's good news. What a powerful promise of God's plan. Now, I mentioned to you as we began, this is one of my very favorite passages. And part of it is, it goes hand in hand with my very favorite passage in Colossians chapter 2. You see, the good news is what Zechariah witnessed as a vision, we experience firsthand. Paul writes, and he says in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13, 14, and 15, he says this, "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and the authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." I don't know, if you're ever going to say amen in church, now's the time. Because that's not just Paul writing about what Christ did for him. That's Paul writing about what Christ has done for us. This vision that Zechariah sees, this promise that he sees, this picture that he writes of, we embrace today. I find it poignant that in the New Testament, it refers to sinners and saints. Christians, believers, are never referred to as sinners. Sinners are what we were. Once we accept Christ, we're saints. Because it's not about what we've done. It's not about how holy we are and how much we try and the good things that we've done. It's not about how many hungry folks we've fed or how many orphans we've clothed. It's about, I trust Jesus for my righteousness, and he always comes through. And as Paul writes, what we see is God has made us alive with Christ. You were dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. It hadn't yet been cut away, but Jesus came and he saved you, and you have been. And he took, as the Message translates it, he took that arrest warrant, he took that death warrant, and he nailed it to the cross. Those charges that were against you, those horrible, terrible things, that every last one of them were true, that Satan throws at you in front of the Father, Jesus nailed it to the cross. Amen. And this morning, what I want you to hear is not just a rah-rah sermon. What I want you to hear this morning is, if you're in Christ, you are forgiven. And we're different because of that. Doesn't mean we're perfect. Doesn't mean we're never going to sin. It doesn't mean we're never going to disturb God again. What it means is we stand justified in the eyes of God, not because of our actions, but because of his. That's good news. Jesus took those charges and those rules that Satan throws against us that he brings up, and he nailed them to the cross. And furthermore, he disarmed the enemy and he shamed him by his victory on the cross. You see, when Satan got up on that Good Friday morning, he thought he had things in hand. The Savior of the world was about to die. He had Jesus right where he wanted him, in the hands of merciless men. And Jesus never even spoke up in his defense. And he laughed as he was nailed to the cross. And he threw back his head and shouted in victory as Jesus cried out his last and as he died. And he thought he had won. But he was mistaken. Because when Jesus came up out of that grave, when he rose from the dead and he was victorious and all the world could see it, Satan knew then and forever he had lost. And he has no power anymore. The grave has been defeated. Death has been disarmed. And salvation is available for you and me. My prayer this morning is not just that you hear a rah-rah sermon and get fired up. I hope you do. But if that's all we do, this was kind of a waste of time. My prayer, what I want to see more than anything else, is you come to a greater understanding of what forgiveness is all about in your life. Because I look around and I see brothers and sisters, we get bound up by the false guilt Satan wants to throw at us. Those accusations and those charges stick to us and they keep us from stepping out. Because what Satan wants to say is, how can somebody who's done that tell somebody about God? How could somebody who's done what you've done cry out to God for help? How could somebody with a past like yours expect forgiveness? That's the lie he tells, isn't it? It's the lie we hear. But I want you to hear the love of God this morning. God loved you and your neighbors and the folks you've never met. God loved the world so much, he gave his one and only son as a sacrifice for your sins, for my sins, for their sins. And he lived a holy life, and he died a perfect sacrifice. That whoever believes, whoever will trust Jesus to be your salvation, whoever will trust that God will give you forgiveness only through Jesus, that whoever believes will never perish, but will have everlasting life that begins right now. Do you believe that this morning? Have you received that? God is so good. And my prayer is that this knowledge takes a 12-inch journey from our heads to our hearts, and that it settles in, and that you're able to live like a Christian, like a son, like a daughter of God that's been forgiven, because you have been. Those charges don't stick anymore. You're not filthy. You're not dirty. Not because of what you've done, but because of the power and the work of Christ. You've been forgiven. So my prayer is that we would go forth and live just like that, as free people, as forgiven people, as people who are different, not in and of our own selves, but because of God's goodness. Maybe for the first time, though, it's clicked that you really can be forgiven. Maybe you've been living your whole life feeling dirty and shameful. I don't want anybody taking any clothes off, but here in a minute, I'm going to lead us in a prayer, and I'm going to tell you how you can be cleaned up. Maybe as a Christian, you know you're saved, you know you're forgiven, but you've forgotten what that was all about. And you've let those charges start sticking to you again. I want you to drop them this morning. Because of the work of Christ, that doesn't have to stick. We're called to be different because of who he is. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we love you and we thank you. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you for the new life that you give us. We thank you for love. And I just ask this morning that what we've seen is a great example of forgiveness, what it visually looks like. And that you help us to recognize that in Christ, that stench is gone. That filth is wiped away. And we are made clean. Father, I ask if there's anyone here who needs to find that new life, they need to find that cleanness, that here as we sing, that you give them the courage and the boldness to come forward. If there's a believer that needs to rededicate, they need to repent, they need to turn back to you, I just ask that you'd help them to do that. Give them the boldness and the courage. But Father, may we not leave here convinced of our filth. May we not leave here thinking that we stink. We love you, Lord. We ask all this in Jesus' name.